Luke 14, starting in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, Jesus, said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is the word of God. And no, I did not make a mistake this morning. You have heard that passage before. The last time we were in the Gospel of Luke 4 weeks ago, this is the passage I preached on. And I wanted to return to this passage today because last time when I preached on this text, there were 2 points of application that I did not feel like I really had time to address properly in that first sermon. And my initial thought was, when we take that hiatus, I'll return to the Gospel of Luke and I'll move on to the next section of chapter 14. But that Sunday evening, after I preached the first sermon, we were in our family worship. And on the Lord's Day, we often in our family worship will talk about the sermon and things like that. And my wife asked me about one of the points of application that I did not address in the sermon. You know, I thought, well, these are important points of application, but I don't necessarily need to address them. But in family worship, Heidi said to me, "It seems like you hopped over an obvious point." So I thought, well, if it was obvious to my wife, maybe it was obvious to others, and it might be worth revisiting this text and bringing to light these 2 other points of application. So that's what I hope to do this morning. But before I get to those 2 additional points, I do want to revisit this parable that Jesus tells, explain what's happening in this text. Hopefully you know that biblical preaching requires us to explain the text in its context. You can't just get up and preach a sermon. That's all application. That's not biblical preaching. So if you were here for the first sermon, some of this might sound familiar to you, although it was a month ago and many of you probably forgot some of these things. So let's revisit what is happening here in this text from Luke chapter 14, and then we will look at some of these application points. Jesus is invited to the house of a prominent Pharisee to celebrate a feast on the Sabbath day. And Luke notes that in chapter 14, verse 1, the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely. Now, that phrase means that the Pharisees did not invite Jesus to this feast as an act of hospitality, but rather as an act of sneakery, maybe you might say. They were inviting him so that they could keep their eye on him in hopes that he would say something wrong or something blasphemous, and they could bring him up on charges before the Jewish courts, the Sanhedrin, and I believe it was their plan at that point to hopefully have Jesus put to death. So that's why Jesus is invited to this feast. And of course, Jesus knows all of this. And all throughout this dinner party, you can read the first 13 verses or 15 verses of Luke chapter 14, Jesus is just like, he's poking the bear. He's making things continuously and increasingly awkward and uncomfortable for everyone who's present at this party. And when we get to verse 15, the starting verse of our text this morning, that is where Jesus really starts to stir things up. As we pick up in verse 15, you'll see a guest say to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven." And if you were here 4 weeks ago, you might remember me saying that person was making that statement in an attempt to ease the tension in the room. Kind of like, here's something we can all agree on, right? As I said, it's sort of like the uncle at the family dinner party who, after someone foolishly brings up one of those forbidden topics, usually politics, and everything gets really awkward. It's kind of like that uncle who sits back in his chair and just tries to change the subject, you know, so how about those Atlanta Braves or something like that? Well, of course, that doesn't work for Jesus. Jesus isn't appeased by this statement. He's not going to let things go. Instead, he launches into this parable that we read this morning about a great banquet. And this parable, as I said, is important for us to understand properly if we are going to faithfully make these two additional points of application that, Lord willing, I hope to make this morning. So in this parable, what do we see? We see a man who decides to hold a great feast. And he invites many people to that feast. And in ancient days, when someone was holding a feast, he would send two invitations. The first invitation was sent to those invited, and it was basically a save the date. My master, the servant would say, is hoping to hold a feast on this day. He wants you to come. Will you commit to coming to the feast? The second invitation would then be sent out on the day of the feast, on the day of the party, and it basically says, come, for everything is now ready. And indeed, those are the exact words of verse 17. And so we know in this parable, the invitation being talked about is that second invitation. The servant is being sent out by the master to everyone who already committed to coming to this feast to let them know, now's the time. Everything is ready. But what do we see happening? Verses 18 through 20. We see those who said they would already come, those whom the master had every right to expect to show up to the feast, you see them starting to make excuses. You see them starting to bail on their obligation to come. Now, I won't explain these three excuses we see in these verses. You can go back on our website or in the podcast or however and listen to that first sermon. I go into more detail into those excuses, but needless to say, while these excuses seem valid to us today in the 21st century, in those days, these excuses would have been considered absolutely lame. They were far from valid, they were far from realistic, and it's very clear that these invited guests who said they would come to the feast feel, quite simply, that they have something better to do with their time than come to the banquet of the master. And here, then, is the meaning of the parable. The unbelieving Israelites in the day of Christ, they were the invited guests. The banquet itself is the kingdom of God, and Jesus, of course, is the master. And Israel, in the Old Testament, received the first invitation. It was given to them in the covenant made with Adam. It was given to them in the law at Mount Sinai. It was given to them in the establishment of the Davidic throne. It was given to them in the words of the prophets. All of the Old Testament scriptures are like that grand invitation which states the Master, the coming Messiah, is going to throw a feast and he is inviting you to come. Will you come? And the nation of Israel, all throughout the Old Testament, said, we will come. We are looking forward to the Master and the feast that he will bring with him. But what happened? Well, we see in Jesus' earthly life that when he, the Messiah, came and inaugurated the kingdom of God in his earthly life and ministry, that second invitation, the one that says, come, for everything is now ready, was rejected, overwhelmingly rejected, especially by the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. They rejected the banquet feast of the Master They rejected the Messiah and rejected his kingdom. And so the Master, Jesus, becomes angry. And you see him say to his servant, if Israel will not come, fine. Go to the outcasts of society. And in fact, go beyond the borders of the nation of Israel. Go out to the highways and the hedges and invite those outside of Israel, the Gentiles. Invite those people who are not Jewish and let them know that the feast is ready and they can now come. We're going to see Jesus will not let his kingdom be empty. He will fill his banquet hall with those who the nation of Israel, those who the religious leaders of Israel considered in their day to be unworthy of being part of God's kingdom. The outcasts of Jewish society, the lame, the blind, the physically disabled, the financially poor, and even those dirty, filthy Gentiles will be invited to the feast of the Master. And so in this parable then, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and really to all unbelieving Jews, you refuse to come to my kingdom, even though you covenanted yourself to me and said you would come. So I'm inviting others who you consider to be worthless. I'm inviting them to come, and they will come. And you, who have rejected me, will never taste of my kingdom feast. And that's where the parable ends, beloved. And if you remember, the 2 points of application that I made last time were this. First, from this parable, we realize that we here today, as a Christian church in the 21st century, made up to my knowledge of 100% Gentile people, I don't know that any of you are, by ethnicity or heritage Jewish, we today are the beneficiaries of this invitation going out the highway and the hedges. That the banquet feast was open to us and we can come to the kingdom by receiving this invitation, by coming to Christ, by repenting of our sins and receiving him by faith. The kingdom is open to us. We are the recipients today of God's amazing grace, taking that invitation out beyond the boundaries of a nation called Israel. The kingdom is open to everyone. They simply need to respond to the invitation and come to the Master. By God's grace, they will be brought in to the everlasting kingdom of God. But on that note, let me make my first point of new application here. Because it has to do with accepting the invitation to come to the feast. And it's this. Beloved, do you realize it makes absolutely no sense at all for someone to claim that they have accepted the invitation to come to the kingdom feast, but in their earthly life, they continue to refuse to come to the feast of the Master on a regular basis. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. Every single Lord's Day, here in this gathered worship service, or any gathered worship service where the saints of Christ gather and the ministry of the Word and the ministry of sacrament is faithfully given, Jesus is giving us a foretaste of the eternal banquet. Gathered Lord's Day worship is a feast. It is a kingdom feast. God himself invites us together. In fact, he calls us together. Jesus Christ, in a sense, you could say, is the host. And we gather together under the name of our Master. And he himself, through the Holy Spirit, feeds us with the ministry of the Word through the fellowship and communion of the saints as it is visibly expressed as we gather together. And Jesus in the sacrament nourishes us with real kingdom food. This service of worship, it is a kingdom feast. It is not what the kingdom feast will one day be when we all sit down at the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb, but it is a feast nonetheless. Do you understand that here in this gathering of God's people every Lord's Day, you are offered a small portion, a small sampling of the very banquet halls of heaven? And yet so many decide not to come. Now I know in some sense I'm preaching to the choir here because you're all here. And in fact, most of you are here regularly. But I also know there may be people watching the live stream, which, let me just say briefly, that is not the same as coming to the banquet. And I think we all know that. Who among you gets invited to a party and says to the host, you know what? I think instead of coming, can you just set up a live stream camera? And I can watch everyone else eating and drinking and having fellowship. And that'll be just as good as me being there physically. No one does that. It is not the same as being here. There are people, though, who watch the live stream or who will listen to the sermon later on. Members of local churches, maybe members of this church, who see, it seems, no need to come to the feast. Now, no doubt there are times legitimate reasons to not come. We know that. Jobs of mercy, jobs of necessity. Some are not physically able to be here because of their age or their health, though they long to be here. But for many others, their reasons for not coming are oftentimes equivalent to the excuses that the invited guests in the parable offered up to the master. And their reasons for not coming to the feast every week make it abundantly clear. They do not come to the banquet because they simply believe they have better things to do with their time. And if that is you, let me ask this question. And please understand me. This is coming from the heart of a pastor. Sometimes pastors or shepherds have to say difficult things to sheep. If this is you, let me ask you this question. If in this earthly life you have no desire to come to the banquet of the Lord and to sit and fellowship with the other invited guests and feast upon the food of heaven as it is given to you in the ministry of the Word and in the ministry of the sacraments, and if you have no desire to gather with God's people right now and feast with and feast on Christ and lift up your voice in worship, then why should anyone believe that you really will come to the full consummation of the feast at the end of the age? Why, if you have no desire to come to the feast right now, should you have any assurance that you will come to the feast on the great and final day? Now, I realize that's a harsh way of putting things, but it is a question that people need to consider. I am not saying anyone is saved by their church attendance, and I am not saying that people commit the unpardonable sin by skipping church. But I am saying that if you consistently feel you have better things to do with your time than come to the feast of the Lord as it is offered to you every week here in this sanctuary, then that is probably indicative of a deeper spiritual issue in your life. And it should cause you to stop and reevaluate your priorities. And even maybe it should cause you to reevaluate your commitment to Christ Jesus. The question may need to be, if I have no desire to come to Christ's banquet right now, have I truly responded to the invitation to come? Have I truly come to the Master Jesus by faith? And if so, why do I feel there are more important things to do than to come here and receive Jesus at this feast? Why do I not desire to be with the church, the bride of Christ, and worship the one who I claim is my Lord and my Savior and my God? Do I really have the assurance that when Christ returns and calls his bride, the church, to the eternal banquet, that I will have a seat at that table? The persistent, regular refusal to come to this earthly feast, beloved, I do believe is indicative that a person very well may not have truly received by faith in Christ the invitation to come to God's kingdom. That's a hard point of application to make this morning, but I do think it's one that's drawn from the text. Lord willing, maybe the Lord will use that to encourage some to reevaluate where they stand with Jesus and rethink what is happening every Lord's Day in the house of God. The second point of application from the prior sermon was this. Understand that you and I, everyone who receives Jesus by faith, we are then sent out ourselves by the Master to compel people to come in. I said last time that we all become the servant in the parable. And I talked about our call to go to those who are considered outcasts of society, just as the servant did. But again, on this note, let me make my second point of new application here. Because there is another group who I think we are still called to go to with the second invitation. And that group of people is the group who received the first invitation already. Namely, I believe we are called to go, I heard it over here, yes, to the Jews, the Jewish people. If we are to take the invitation to come, for everything is now ready, to everyone that the servant in the parable was sent to, that means we are to take the gospel to the Jewish people. In the parable, did you notice, before the gospel went out to the highways and the hedges, before it was sent out beyond the borders of the city of Jerusalem, beyond the borders of the nation of Israel, the servant was sent to others who were already in Israel. The servant was sent to the streets and the lanes of the city and told to bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Those people were Jewish. Jesus was saying, not that the poor and the crippled and the blind and lame have some special privilege because of their physical conditions, but rather he was saying, take the gospel to those whom the religious establishment of Israel intentionally keep away. Go to those Israelites who the Pharisees considered to be unworthy to come and invite them. All are invited to come, beloved. I think we realize that. I hope we realize that. But that word all still includes, to this day, the Jews. Yes, Jesus tells the Pharisees in this text that none of them would taste his banquet. But that does not mean that no Jew would taste his banquet. Beloved, there are many alive today who know of the first invitation. Jews who read diligently the Old Testament. They know the promises given to Abraham. They know the law and the prophets. They know of the promise of the coming Messiah and of the coming kingdom of God. And they've pledged themselves to come to the banquet, but tragically, they do not know, they have not heard, at least with ears of faith, the second invitation, the come. It's already. Come on in. And they need to hear it. They need to hear, come, for everything is now ready. And it is our job, as much as it is our job to take the invitation to everyone else, it is our job to take the invitation to them too. We as modern evangelicals have woefully failed at proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jewish people. We have failed, beloved, especially in the last 150 years. And in the last 150 years, I think there have been two theological trends which had contributed to our failure. The first one of those trends is a theological thought called dispensationalism. And the dispensationalists arose in the middle of the 1850s, sometime middle of the 19th century, and they hold to a novel. We know what that word means in light of the novel coronavirus. It means new. They hold to a novel theology that God ultimately has two covenant people, Israel and the church. And these two covenant people essentially have their own covenant promises from God. And because of that, many have viewed the Jews as still today being in covenant with God, despite the fact that most of them have rejected the Messiah. And so what has happened practically as a result of that theology, although serious dispensationalists, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, by the way, and let me just say, dispensationalists have been our partners in defending the foundations of Christian orthodoxy, especially as it concerns the Word of God as being inerrant, inspired, infallible, authoritative for us today. They are dear brothers and sisters in Christ who we happen to disagree with on this point. Dispensationalist theologians would outright reject this thought as it concerns evangelizing the Jews, but the general public, I guess, of those who believe this theology have not seen a need to evangelize the Jews. Why? Because they still believe that despite their rejection of the Messiah, they are God's chosen people. And so that's one theological camp which has led modern evangelicals into a failure to take the gospel to Jewish people. But beloved, that failure of evangelizing the Jews is not just a failure of others. It's a failure of our own camp as well, our own tribe. What does our theology say? We say in the historic, confessional, reformed, and Presbyterian tradition that God has one covenant people. God has one bride throughout human history. In the Old Testament, God's covenant people was expressed through the nation of Israel. But now that Christ has come and opened up the way and the gospel has gone out to the highways and hedges for anyone to come to him by faith, Israel has now been expanded, not replaced, expanded to include both the Jew and the Gentile, anyone who receives Christ by faith. And this one covenant people, it is now expressed through the Christian church. The Israel of God, to quote Paul in Galatians 6, is no longer defined by ethnicity or national borders of the nation of Israel. It is a community of faith made up of anyone who receives Jesus by faith. Paul says in Galatians, if you are of Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are the offspring of Abraham. Heirs according to the promise. Believing Jew and believing Gentile, we are now one people. Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, and we belong to one vine, and Christ is the vine. Now, this is all very true. It is good, faithful, biblical theology, historical theology, by the way. This has been the theology of the church for nearly 2,000 years. But practically, how has it played out in the life of the church? Unfortunately, it has played itself out in the undermining of the importance to evangelize the Jews. After all, if in the New Testament the church is Israel, then why bother with Jewish people? Why bother with ethnic Israel? The nation of Israel is not truly Israel. We believers are true Israel. There's nothing special about the Jews anymore. Now, we would never say that outright. We'd never express our theology in those terms. But our actions undermine what we really, truly believe. And we've failed to evangelize to Jewish people. Beloved, it's very clear in scriptures. God still very much has a heart, a desire to see the Jews come to faith in the Messiah. It is very clear that God is not done with Jewish people yet. The prophet Zechariah 12 speaks of a day when the Jewish people, they will look upon, these are the words of Zechariah, they will look upon the one whom they have pierced, Jesus Christ. And they will mourn. They will grieve over their treatment of the Messiah. And the Lord declares in Zechariah, in the very beginning of chapter 13, following that statement, the Lord says, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. The Apostle Paul, likewise, Romans chapter 11, he reminds the Gentile believers in the church of Rome at that time that Jews were broken off, cut off, have received a hardening of heart. But Paul says it was in part until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. The Jews, according to Paul, and he's lamenting over the state of his ethnic brothers and sisters, his fellow Israelites in this passage. So when he says Israel, we know he's referring to the ethnic people who are the Israelites. The Jews, according to Paul, were indeed cut off from the vine. But Paul says it was a partial hardening. It was not a total and eternal hardening. And he says the hardening will persist until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Now that is a mysterious statement. It is hard to interpret. And I have my own ideas as to what the phrase "the fullness of the Gentiles have come in" means. I don't have time to explain it all to you right now, but I will tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean a rapture of the Gentile church. The rapture, this idea of the rapture of a Gentile church, belongs solely to those who I described in that first theological camp, the dispensationalists. It does not belong to Reformed Presbyterian theology or most of the theology of the Christian church for 2,000 years. You will not find it in Christian thought before the 1850s. But regardless of what that phrase, fullness of the Gentiles, mean, here's what I do believe Paul's talking about in Romans 11. I believe he's talking about a revival, a turning to Jesus Christ as the Messiah among the Jews. A day when many Jewish people will see Jesus as the Christ, grieve, as the prophet Zechariah foretold, over how they treated and rejected the Messiah. A day when they will turn to him and receive him by faith. The Jews may have been broken off from the vine in part until, but beloved, I believe the scriptures say the day will come when they will be regrafted back into the vine by faith in Christ. And it is the same vine they will be regrafted back into, the same vine that you and I, through faith in Christ, have been grafted into. We will all be the Israel of God, one covenant people of God through faith in Christ. And so, beloved, if God is not done with the Jews, if he still has a plan to bring them back in, to regraft them, then we know, as Paul says in Romans 10, that faith will come by hearing. Their faith will come by hearing. Paul says, Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? We are sent, beloved. We are being sent to all the nations of the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that includes the Jewish people. If we, those who have received the invitation of the Master by faith in Christ to come, for everything is now ready, if we have come to the Master by faith, if we are serious about serving our Master faithfully, as his servants did in this parable that we heard this morning, then we must take seriously our call to take, even to those who have been cut off in part until, we must take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Now, beloved, as I close, let me just briefly give you two practical ways that we as a church can do this. Because I realize we're in Malden, West Virginia. We're not exactly surrounded by large swaths of Jewish communities here. So how do we do this practically? How do we take the gospel, that second invitation to the Jewish people? Two ways. The first is by us supporting ministries which do take the gospel to the nation of Israel. And two ministries that I encourage you to look at and consider supporting are this. The first one is called One for Israel. Maybe some of you have seen their posts on social media. They are a nonprofit organization. They are based in Israel. They're made up of both Jews and Arabs who are committed to blessing the nation of Israel with the good news of Jesus the Messiah. One for Israel. The second ministry is a PCA ministry called Chaim. I pronounced that wrong. It's a Hebrew word. Chaim. C-H-A-I-M. It's a Reformed ministry. You can check them out at chaim.org. And by the way, their founder, Fred Klett, he was in the same presbytery with Reverend Appleton. When I began to talk to him about his work there, he's in Philadelphia. He asked me, "Are you at the church that John Appleton went to?" I said, "I am." He said, "We knew each other well from presbytery meetings." And on their website, Chaim states the following: Christians believe Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Since the only way of forgiveness of sin before a holy God is for there to be a payment satisfying his justice, and God provided that payment through faith in the substitutionary sacrifice Jesus made on the cross, it would be outright anti-Semitic to withhold this message of God's love and forgiveness from the Jewish people. We have to say amen to that. And so I encourage you to check out considering both those ministries. It's one practical way we as a church can support evangelism to the Jews. The second way we as a church can be ready to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people is by really studying, really knowing, and understanding the first invitation, the Old Testament scriptures. The Jewish people today, they still believe in what we call the Old Testament is the scriptures, the Word of God. And so if we desire to reach them, we must be able to do what the apostles did in the New Testament. Take the Old Testament and boldly proclaim Christ from it. That is not just my job as a pastor, that is also your job. This is one reason why I so often rail on so-called preachers who just turn the Old Testament into nice moralistic stories about Bible heroes like David or Daniel. We have to understand how Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, is clearly being foreshadowed and proclaimed from the pages of the Old Testament. That's how Jesus treated the Old Testament. We're going to see when we get to the end of Luke chapter 24, Jesus on the road to Emmaus with his disciples. And Luke says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures, meaning all the Old Testament, the New Testament wasn't written yet. Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That is the central message, beloved, of all of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, every page is pointing us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we wish then to take the gospel to those who have received that first invitation, we must be ready and equipped to show how that first invitation, what we call the Old Testament, is all about Jesus Christ. Not about you imitating Daniel or David or Samson or anybody else. It is about Jesus Christ. That's the second way we can be ready to take the gospel to the Jewish people. And may the Holy Spirit illuminate the Word of God to our hearts, encouraging and strengthening our own faith and our own understanding of the Word of God so that we then can boldly go out and proclaim the good news to come. For everything is now ready to all who would hear and believe.